So thankful for our junior church. So thankful for the teachers that we have that take the time to teach them. It's incredible. Again, we many times look at junior church, and I think we look at it many times as a babysitting opportunity for the young kids. But there's so much that is done of so much importance. Certainly, they don't learn the same way that we do. They're not going to get a 40, 45-minute exposition of God's Word, again, over in junior church. But it's incredible how they many times, those truths that are taught, again, really seep into their hearts. And so thankful for all those who happen to be, again, involved. And so thankful that we get to be in church this morning and hear this text of Scripture. And last time we were together, we just started the final paragraph of chapter number 15, and we realized that the Roman Christians have an opportunity to have a significant ministry in the life of the Apostle Paul, even though they've never met the Apostle Paul, even though they're not even, again, in his presence. And the reason why is because, again, of prayer. You know, and we look at the spiritual disciplines that God has given us, again, to grow in grace, to help others grow in grace, to happen to be, again, around us. So often we take these things for granted. You know, we never think, again, of the efficacy. We never think of the grandeur that we can speak to the God of heaven. We can come into his throne room. He truly hears our petitions. And Paul knows this, so much so that he begs the Roman church that they might intercede on his behalf. So last time we were together, we just looked at verse number 30, and let's reread it again together. It says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. And we looked at a number of things through that verse, and one of the things that we looked for was that phrase, by our Lord Jesus Christ. And we said again, it could mean that we come through the merits of the Lord Jesus. That's why our petitions are heard. But it seems to mean, the Greek word that happens to be right there is on behalf of. In other words, the reason why we are to pray, the reason why we are to offer up our petitions to this great God is because we want Jesus Christ magnified. We want him glorified. It's the chief reason of why we exist, isn't it? It isn't ourselves. You know, and I find so often we can be Christ-centered in so many different areas. We can be Christ-centered in our missions. We want to send missionaries to British Columbia. We want them in South Africa, various different parts of the world, to proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're Christ-centered in that. We're Christ-centered in our preaching, right? It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. But when it comes to prayer, many times we're man-centered, aren't we? It's all about us. It's all about our trials. It's all about our difficulties. It's all about having a pain-free life. And it's not about that. It's about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about the magnification of him. It's about his reputation. No matter what we're going through in life, God, please magnify, glorify the name of Jesus. You know, that's what it's all about. So he prays, again, on behalf of the Lord Jesus, these specific prayer requests. But he also says, by the love of the Spirit. And when you look at that phrase, you know, what does he mean by the love of the Spirit? And we realize, if you happen to be a believer in the Lord Jesus this morning, that the Spirit of God, the third person of the triunity of God, dwells in your heart. And you're able to do something that you never had the ability to do before. And that is to love God. That is to love Jesus Christ. That is to truly want to seek to magnify him. And think how important that is. Because these believers, here they are, the love of the Spirit has entered their hearts, has been poured in their hearts for the Lord Jesus. And they've never met the Apostle Paul. But they truly want God to be glorified so they can pray prayers, efficacious prayers on Paul's behalf, even though they've never met him. And think how the love of the Spirit has changed us. You know, so often when we have enemies, what do we want? We want the worst for our enemies. And that's at one extreme. The other extreme is we just don't want them in our lives. We want them at harm's distance. But what does God tell us? To love those who persecute us, to pray for those, again, who bring harm that happen to be in our life. And because of this love for the Lord Jesus Christ, we want him to be magnified. Even in these tough relationships, we pray differently for our enemies. We pray differently for those that happen to be, again, around us. You know, and a chief point we made last time was this. It says to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. And we looked at the word to strive together. And we realize, again, that the Greek word that's being used there means to agonize. Agonize with every fiber of your body. You know, if you've ever exercised, and exercised to the point of exhaustion, that's what it means right there. To strive together with every fiber that happens to be in you. And we said this is one of the reasons why prayer is not popular today. Why we don't pray is because prayer really is hard work. You know, we have to think about what we're going to pray for. We have to think about how this is going to magnify and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to use our minds. We have to stay in that state of prayer. We realize that we have a great enemy, of our souls. We realize even our foolish hearts will tell us beyond a shadow of a doubt that we can handle the things that happen to begin of life. We don't need prayer. We don't need this grace. We don't need this mercy, but we need the exact opposite. You know, and we're to strive together. We're to keep going in prayer. You know, and we asked a question last time we were together, and I think it's a good question. You know, if we think of the efficacy, I think every Christian realizes that we're commanded to pray in the Word of God. And I think every Christian realizes every command that happens to be in the Word of God is there for our good, isn't it? You know, God doesn't command us something for our bad, something for our detriment, does he? You know, and we simply asked the question last time we were together, do you pray? You know, do you have a prayer life? You know, because the stats that happen to be out there are absolutely startling. One stat says, this is by the Barna Group, but one stat says that 2% of those who happen to be professing believers pray audibly with the Church of the Lord Jesus. Think about that. They come together with the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ and actually pray. You know, 2% of those who say that they pray, you know, pray audibly at home with somebody else that happens to be again there. You know, 50% of those who just pray, and we're not talking about all believers, but 50% of those who pray for health, wealth, and prosperity. In other words, it's not about Christ, it's about me. You know, and think about it. Many times we look at the anemic nature of the Church of Jesus Christ, and we wonder why it's that way today. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, do we pray? Do we pray to this great God? Because I think a lot of times we know a lot about God, but we don't know God. We don't really walk with him. We don't really talk to him. We couldn't even imagine that sweet hour of prayer, because after 2 or 3 minutes of prayer, we just don't know what to say to God anymore. You know, and the whole meaning of this is not to get you to feel guilty. It's to realize the absolute necessity of prayer that happens to be in your life, in your relationship with this great God. And so I ask the question again, do you pray? Do you have a substantial prayer life that happens to begin in your life? You know, as we look at this final paragraph, and I mentioned this last time, there's three principles, again, that we can glean from prayer. And we only looked at one of them last time, and that is, again, prayer is tough work. It is hard, arduous work. It is the work of grace in our life. But it does take effort. It does take time. You have to take time out of your busy schedule and say, this is important that I come and I commune before this great God. You know, and really spend time and to stay with it. You know, that takes effort. But I want us to look at the other two. And the whole idea is to really give you an impetus to pray. You know, and I think some of us, again, know this, but I'm going to state it again, and this is my second point. Prayer really does change things. Now, let me just say that again. Prayer really does change things. It really does. You know, and you can see a prayer request, again, right here in verse number 31. You know, Paul, again, appeals. He says, pray for me on my behalf. He says, I appeal to you. I beg you that you would do this. You know, and then he says, this is what I want you to pray for on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. And let me ask you the question, not only do you pray, but this, again, I think comes out of that question. Do you believe that God answers prayer? Do you believe in the sovereign power, the providential working of God through all the details of life, that he sovereignly uses our prayers in order to get his will done? Do you think, beyond a shadow of a doubt, because of what you have requested before God, that people's lives that happen to be around you have been altered? They have been changed. That your life has been changed. You know, because you have uttered these prayers of faith before this great God. Because the testimony of Scripture as far as God using prayer is absolutely overwhelming. You know, it's everywhere that happens to be in the Word of God. James chapter 5 and verse number 16 says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Listen to another translation. It says, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Now here's the question, do you believe that? You know, he says it a little earlier in James 4, 2. You do not have. Why? Because you do not ask. You know, do we believe that? Listen to Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 11. These are the words of Christ. Jesus says this. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is all good, all generous, all gracious, who is in heaven, give good gifts to those, and look at what it says, to those who ask him. Do you believe that? Do you believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is going to give good things in your life because you come and you request this of your Father God? You know, the angel says to Daniel in Daniel chapter 10 and verse number 12, again, this verse. Oh, I forgot one verse, but we'll go with this one first. And Daniel chapter 10 and verse number 12, fear not, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humble yourself before God, listen to what he says, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. In other words, God responded to the words, to the prayer of Daniel by sending an angel. I mean, it's absolutely amazing. You know, Psalm chapter 18, verse number 6 says, in my distress, I called upon the Lord. There's that L-O-R-D, right? Yahweh, this great I am. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, listen to what it says, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. And it's not just that God hears and God is aware that we're praying, but he actually answers. You know, listen to the promise, and this promise is based upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is our great high priest. And in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 16 says, let us then with confidence do what? Draw near to the throne of grace. And what's the outcome? That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you get that? And let me ask you, beyond a shadow of a doubt, do you believe that God answers prayer? Do you believe, again, that you come again before him, and when you make these requests, God is hearing and God is active in making those requests? You know, because I think the thing that keeps us away from praying is not that we misunderstand God's word. Oh, I really didn't know that God wanted me to pray. You know, there's not one of us who happen to be born again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that would ever say that. It's not a lack of knowing the content of prayer, of that God wants us, it's his will for us to pray. But the reason why we do not pray is simply this: unbelief. Unbelief that God uses prayer. You know, I've asked this question. People are going through difficulties. People are going through adversity that happened to be in their life. And I often ask them the question this: do you pray? And the answer I usually get back is this: I've tried it, but it doesn't work. Think about it. I have tried it, but it doesn't work. And here's the answer. How do you know it's not working? How do you know God's not doing things that you cannot understand and you cannot comprehend at this time? His ways are unfathomable. How do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt? He hasn't used your prayer in countless ways already. How do you know? Right? Just doesn't work. And a prayerless life is a life that's lived in unbelief in the promises of God. You know, we see these things. We see these promises that happen to be of this God. So look at what Paul says, because Paul's a big believer. You know, my God hears me. And he says again, pray for me that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Now notice right here, because this is one place that we fail. These prayer requests are so specific, aren't they? You know, it's not the idea, because that's why I think we get lost. We just don't know what to say, and we're just so vague, right? God bless all. You know, we sound like a five-year-old, and they're trying to express, you know, some things, but they really don't know about life. Bless all the believers in the world, you know, and all those who don't believe, please save them, Lord. You know, amen. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, and that's basically it, isn't it? But these are very specific. You know, here it is. What is this believer going through? What is this situation over here? What is going on in my church that needs to be prayed for over here? Who are the individuals that I come in weekly that truly need a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus? Because this is what Paul does. He has specific prayer requests, and these, here it is, two of them, right? Right, save me from these unbelievers. And here's the second one, that the gift that I give in the Jerusalem church might be acceptable. And may I say, both of these prayer requests have gospel advance behind them. And both of them are real. They're tangible in the way of Paul carrying out his mission. And remember, he thinks he has to carry out this mission, you know, bringing this offering to the poor saints of Jerusalem before he can go on and evangelize areas that have never heard the word of the, never heard the name Jesus Christ before. You know, and they were real possibilities, weren't they? Because if you read through the book of Acts, which we're going to go through after we get through the book of Romans, you know, when you go through the book of Acts, you realize that Paul is always hounded. And he's always hounded, he's always persecuted, and those who happen to be persecuted, the favored persecutors, happen to be the believers of Judea, in other words, the Jews, the non-believing again Jews. They hated him. They wanted his life. In fact, again, when he came to Jerusalem, he delivered this offering. You know, and he was in the temple, and we read in Acts chapter 21 and verses 27 and 28, it says, when the 7 days were almost complete, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, talking about Paul, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone, everywhere, against the people," other words, the Jews, "and the law, and this place," other words, the temple. Moreover, listen to what he's done. He even brought Greeks into the temple, and they have defiled this holy place. Now, there's a lot of innuendo that happened to be, again, in this assertion. But he certainly didn't bring Greeks into the temple. But what was the whole goal? The whole goal of making this assertion happened to be, and we're told in verse number 31, and they were seeking, this is why, they were seeking to kill him. So when Paul says, "Pray to me, because, you know, I'm going in the den of wolves. There's many unbelievers that happen to be in Judea that want me." This is a true prayer request. This is not something that's flippant that happens to begin out there, but it's a true prayer request that's given by the Apostle Paul. And the same with the second one. You know, the second one is basically, you know, that this offering might be accepted by the Jew, by the believing Jews that happen to be again in Jerusalem. And there was a real possibility that it wouldn't. Remember, again, in the early church, it looked like there was going to be a schism. There was going to be two lines in the church. There was going to be the Jewish line, and there was going to be the Gentile line. And we realized salvation brings us into one body of Christ. This would have been a detriment to the gospel, the detriment to what the gospel is, to the work of the Lord Jesus. And so Paul, again, arranges for this offering because these people are going through, again, huge persecution and huge poverty at this time from the Gentile churches. And they give of their hearts. But as Paul comes to Jerusalem, we can't understand the centuries of animosity, this centuries of bigotry that went on there and how hard it was to accept that Gentiles had equal standing in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ with those who happen to be Jewish believers. You know, they could have taken it as a bribe. They could have taken it, again, as a way of manipulating how Paul wanted them to view these Gentile believers. There was much at stake. So when Paul prays and he says, "Protect me," when Paul says that it might be acceptable, these are true prayer requests for the gospel to be advanced for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's the question. How did God respond? You know, here are the Roman churches, here's the Apostle Paul, and they're praying for these things, they're striving, they're urging God to act in real time. You know, inquiring minds want to know, what was the outcome? And let me take the second prayer request first. You know, was this offering acceptable? And here's the answer to me. There's nothing in Scripture that tells us whether it's accepted or not. But here's the thing. When Paul came to Jerusalem, he was accepted. When Paul again shared his ministry, that ministry was accepted. So we have to think that the offering that was acceptable again as a sincere offering that was given by brothers in Christ. You see this in Acts chapter 21, verses 17 and following. It says, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers... Listen, he's talking about the Jewish brothers. He's talking about James. He's talking about, again, Peter. He's talking about the others. He says, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and the elders were present. After greeting them, we related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, listen what they did. They glorified God. Let me tell you, this is a work of grace. It really is. This is a work where all of a sudden the truth of the gospel has to penetrate, has to open up the heart, and the efficacy of what Jesus Christ has done among the Gentiles must be accepted, and must be accepted wholeheartedly. And the one who did that, again, Paul's a vehicle, he's telling. But the one who makes this message, again, absolutely effective in the heart of these Jewish believers, how happens to be God. And how did he affect that? He affected that, chose to affect that through the prayers of God's people. God uses prayer. God really changes things. He really alters things. Well, how about Paul? You know, he asked for that he might be delivered from these unbelieving brethren. You know, we just read just a moment ago, here's these Jews that happen to be again in Asia, and they stir up all the unbelieving Jews that happen to be in that temple, so much so that they take Paul and they want to rip him to pieces. You can imagine an angry mob, unrestrained, that's really, really, really full of rage. And here they are at the Apostle Paul, and they want to rip him to pieces. And what's the outcome of it? Well, we're told in Acts chapter 21, verses 31 and following, it says, "And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all of Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done." Let me say, do you see the wonder of God's providence? You know, here's Jerusalem. And what's the cohort? What's the commander's whole job? The whole job, again, of this Roman commander happens to be to keep the peace in Jerusalem. Now, what happens if there's a problem over in the east end? What happens if there's a problem down to the south end? What happens if there's a problem just outside the gates of Jerusalem? He's not there. Paul is ripped to shreds, but he's at the right place at the right time. And why is he at the right place at the right time in the providence of God when he could have been in so many other places? And the reason why is because of the prayers of God's people. You know, to protect this man, he's 2 years in chains. And in those 2 years, after those 2 years, he ends up coming to Rome in chains. And he could have been a further 2 years that happened to be in Rome. But here he is at Rome. Here he is, you know, here he was protected from all that went on. Now, did he go on to Spain? We're not told. He could have gone on to Spain. God could have altered his ways, altered his steps in a different way. But God delivered him. And it would be so easy to say this. Well, he didn't deliver Paul the way that we thought, the way that we wanted God to do. God delivered in such an incredible way, such an amazing way. You know, and this is what we have to realize. God wants us to pray, but not only pray, but to realize he uses prayer. James Boyce quotes Charles Hodge in his commentary and says this, "Prayer and even intercessory prayer has real important efficacy." And you know what the word efficacy means, right? It's just a little elongation of the word effective. In other words, prayer is effective, right? It really, really, really has an effective means, not merely in its influence on the mind of him who offers it. In other words, we're praying, our confidence grows in God when we grow. But look at what he says, but also in securing the blessings for which we pray. Paul directed the Roman Christians to pray for the exercise of the divine providence in protecting him from danger and for the Holy Spirit to influence the minds of the brethren in Jerusalem. And listen to his conclusion. This would not have done were such petitions of no avail. Now, here's the question. Does prayer change things? Does God choose to use the prayers of his people that are given in faith towards him? And the answer of Scripture, the answer, again, even of the promises of Scripture, the example, again, of even of these historical narratives where we see the people of God pray is a resounding yes. You know, and do we pray? Do we pray believing beyond a shadow of a doubt that God has chosen to use our prayers? And that brings me to the second point. And that is, again, prayer is trusting God. It's really trusting in God to do the things that none of us can do in life. You know, and we'll look at how he rounds out this chapter in verses 32 and 33. So that, you know, this is the outcome. So that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Now, think about it, because we teach theologically, don't we? And theological truth is so important. But theological truth is of no value unless it's applied to our lives, unless it's lived out. Unless I say, this is what I believe about God, and because I believe this about God, this is how I practice in life. This is the outcome of my life. Theology, again, is just something, again, I know about various different facts of God, unless it's put into practice. And think about it, because prayer makes no sense unless these two theological truths are absolutely placed in our minds and our hearts and we believe them beyond a shadow of a doubt. And that is that God is absolutely in control of everything. That's number one, isn't it? That he's absolutely sovereign. He controls all things. You know, he controls, again, everything. I was watching the rain come down this morning. I don't know if you, the thunder and the lightning that happened to begin out there. And I realized that God controls every single raindrop that comes down. I mean, it's amazing, isn't it? And you see it, and it hits the puddle, and there's these little droplets that come out, and God controls all of that. You know, and it's all there for his glory. It's incredible. If there's some things that happen to be in life that God doesn't control, then there's no need to pray. You know, I have to bank on my own resources. I have to bank on other resources. Or I have to live in a fatalistic universe where other people control me and God and nobody can do anything about it. Right? There's no need to trust him. And prayer makes no sense whatsoever unless God is sovereign. But the second truth is equally important. And that is, I have to be absolutely convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that God cares for me. That God loves me. That God wants the best for me, the highest for me in my life. Our prayer makes no sense. I mean, I don't go to somebody who I know beyond a shadow of a doubt is against me and does not want to hear my request, does not want to help in my hour of need. You know, when we see this earlier in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 8, that wonderful chapter in verse number 32, he says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. In other words, he's proved that he's for us. He proves that he loves us. He proves that he cares for us. And he says this, if he's given this great gift, this greatest gift that could ever give, he says, how will he not also with him graciously, not that I deserve it, graciously give us all things? And he, all things here is all things that I need to glorify, all things that I need to magnify him. You know, it could be endurance, could be the power just to continue on in life, but he gives those things that are absolutely necessary. But here's a question, because this is where we struggle. What do we do when God does not answer prayer? What do we do, and this is where the struggles come in, when God says no? How do we interpret that? Do we just give up? Do we say the old adage, well, I tried it, didn't work? You know, and let me just give a couple things that God might be doing, and let me tell you, this is no way exhausting. And one of the things that he might be doing, and we looked at this just briefly last time, is he might be sanctifying our prayers. You know, I might be praying for my neighbor's salvation next door. God, save him. He needs you. And guess what? My neighbor needs Jesus Christ. But here's the question. Why am I asking for that prayer request? And it could be that I want to tell everybody else what a wonderful Christian I am and how I've witnessed to them and, you know, how because of my smarts I explain the gospel to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's all about me. And I think what God does many times in our prayer requests, and I'm talking about good prayer requests, godly prayer requests, prayer requests that are in accord with God's word, what he does many times is he sanctifies our prayers. You know, I start seeing, the more I witness to my neighbor, you know, how impotent, how weak, how, again, it cannot come through me. And he starts to sanctify my prayers. I start to see the pride in my own human heart. I start to admit those things that happen to begin in my life. And God begins to sanctify before he ever answers a prayer request. You know, another thing that God might be doing, and this goes along with that, is changing my character. Have you ever noticed how often when we read about God, what God is doing in all the trials of life, there's this word, patience, right? How patient are we? How patient? When God doesn't answer, the moment, oh, I'm going to try something out. When God doesn't answer, the moment I want, I'm going to be angry. When God doesn't answer, the moment, I'm going to give up and go somewhere. Right? How much? How patient are we in our trust of God? How about another P word? Perseverance. Right? These are attributes many times we don't see as valuable. But God says them over and over in the Word of God. I'm bringing through you through this trial. You know, and in that trial, he's not answering our prayers. It doesn't seem like he's answering our prayers. But what he's doing is changing our character. He's conforming us in more in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And think about it. If God is a loving Father, if he loves us more than we love ourselves and wants the best and highest, then he would not be all loving if he all of a sudden just gave every request that we made to him in the time that we wanted. And why? Because Jesus Christ would not be formed in each of us. But I think there's another lesson here in trusting God. And that is to realize, and it goes along with this, that our prayers, no matter how noble, no matter how upright, no matter how sincere, no matter how motivated by God's glory, no matter how godly, are not sovereign. Right? God doesn't have to act. God is sovereign. God is sovereign whether he answers our requests or not. And even though God may use our prayers in thousands of ways that we cannot see, we have to realize beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is sovereign. And that's where trust comes in. Right? I don't see the end from the beginning. But here it is. God does. That's where trust comes in. I'm going to trust in somebody who has all wisdom, who has all power, who has all know-how. And even though I can't figure out why he didn't say yes, why he didn't answer in a timely manner, I'm going to trust in him. Now, with that in mind, look at verse number 32. Because this is what he says, so that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. So he wants to come to them. He wants to be refreshed. He wants to have this mutual joy, this mutual fellowship that's so, again, rich, that's so glorious. And I think we want that every time we come into church, every time we're with other believers. But he says, so that. And then he uses these words, by God's will. And I don't think we slow down here and we don't ask the question, what does he mean by God's will? Think about it. What is God's will here? Is God's will here, God, what God has ordained in eternity past to come to pass for his own glory? Or is God's will here is that we pray, the Roman Christians have prayed that Paul might be delivered, that Paul, again, might bring this offering, it might be acceptable, and somehow we've changed the mind of God so much so that this has become the will of God. I mean, so that, right? Purpose statement. I want you to pray, and this is why, that the will of God might come to pass. But what's he mean by that? And I think that's where we get ourselves in trouble, isn't it? Because I think there's two extremes of the way that we look at the will of God in this instance, in this verse that happened to be right here, that are both wrong. And one happens to be what we call the sovereigntist view. And it's basically this. There's some truth in each one of these views. And that is that God controls everything. And does God control everything? And the answer begins with a why, doesn't it? Yes, he controls everything. But he controls everything. It's already established in eternity past what will take place. So here it is. This goes off into, here's Calvinism. And Calvinism, hyper-Calvinism takes what they call a logical leap. And they basically say this. If that is true, if God has already decided who's going to be saved, if God has already decided what is going to happen, there is no need to witness. There is no need to pray to God. And why? Because it's all predetermined. In other words, we come to a fatalistic view. Whatever will be, right? The old song, Que sera, sera. You know, whatever will be, can't change it. Can't do anything. So why pray? You know, and that's the view that happens to be out there. The other one view happens to be the free will view. And it basically says this. And they argue from the efficacy of prayer. Prayer changes things. Prayer changes things. Point number one, right? Right, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man affects much, doesn't it? We realize that. So the free will view is basically this. The future is open with all these possibilities. And what we do is it's us and God, and we cooperate to make the future. This is where the doctrine of open theism really comes into play. And one of the strongest arguments that open theism makes is prayer is of no value, it's of no efficacy, unless the future is open and we can change the mind of God. Right? So the question is, what does he mean by the will of God? Because you have this and this. What's he mean? And I hope to explain it. And it's basically this. God is absolutely sovereign over everything. God has ordained all events. Now, let's just say I'm going to pick on Richard this morning. Richard has a friend at work called Bob. And he loves Bob. He's been witnessing to Bob. And he prays that Bob might come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God decides, based on Richard's prayer, and if Richard does not pray for Bob, and he also decides if Richard prays for Bob, he's going to save Bob. And he prays for him. And God opens up his heart. He comes to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins to follow. He's a new creature in Jesus Christ. Now, here's the question. I thought that we were saved, that we were elect before the foundation of the world, and God had decided who would be saved and who would not be saved. I thought there was a Lamb's Book of Life that was written, you know, that chronicled everyone who would ever come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me say, if that's what you thought, then you thought correctly. You know, so how do we explain this? Because here it is. I'm not going to save Bob unless Richard prays. And here it is. The God who ordains everything ordained Richard to pray at a certain time. And he decided, based upon that ordination, that Richard would pray for Bob, that he would bring to him saving knowledge. And he also ordained, knowing that Richard would not pray for Bob, he also decided if Richard did not pray for Bob, he would not come. But he knew, beyond a shadow of a doubt, he planned beyond a shadow of a doubt, that Richard would pray for him. And that's the will of God right here. The will of God. And think of it, because it says right here that my efforts in this life, my efforts in evangelism, my efforts in prayer, my efforts in beseeching this great God in this life truly do matter. They really do. And here's the thing. God may know what he's going to do with my prayers. God may have ordained what he will do with my prayers. But here's the thing. I don't know. So Richard doesn't know how God's going to use his prayers with Bob. Has no idea. God knows. He doesn't. You know, our neighbors, unsaved neighbors, none of us know how God's going to use our prayers. No, none of us know how God is going to use our witnessing. You don't know how, you know, when you pray and you beseech God, please save my children. Please save them. Please open up their heart. I realize it doesn't matter how good of a parent I am. It doesn't matter, again, how godly I am before them. It doesn't mean that they're going to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, because you are the only one that can open up their heart. Pray for them. I don't know how God is going to answer that prayer. I don't know how God is going to answer the prayer when I pray my spouse is going, my wife, my husband is going through trials that happen to be in their life, and I pray for them. I pray for another believer who's going through such trials in their life. I don't know how God is going to answer those things. God does! But let me tell you, if I have a prayerless life, that's my responsibility, not God's. If I choose not to pray, the onus and responsibility, the guilt for not praying lies on me and not on God. Now, we've looked at three principles that can be gleaned from this passage of Scripture about prayer. And I'll caution you before you begin. Prayer is difficult. Prayer takes work. Prayer takes effort. And I think that's why most Christians who want an easy life or just want a fan-free life or whatever it is, why they don't pray. It really takes effort. But let me encourage you. God chooses to use our prayers. He really does. You know, do you pray? I'll guarantee you, if you pray, if you begin a prayer life to this great God, He'll use your prayers. You know, He will ultimately be glorified by the things we do in this life. Folks, it really is time to pray. Let's bow our hearts. Father, I don't think there can be a greater encouragement for us to pray than to realize that You have chosen to use our prayers, Lord, to be magnified, to be glorified, to get Your preordained will to be done. And Lord, we realize it's to our shame that many times, Lord, we tout, many times we say that we believe in You, and many times we have a great knowledge about You, but Lord, we live prayerless lives. Lives that never come, lives that never wrestle, lives that never know anything about that sweet hour of prayer. I just pray, Lord, that You would help us to recognize some things are worth the effort in our lives. And Lord, as we look at prayer, as we look at the time that's given in prayer, we realize beyond a shadow of a doubt, this is worthy of our efforts. This is worthy of our hearts. This is worthy of our time. Lord, because we realize how not only how weak we are, but Lord, how strong and mighty You are. And we realize in the end, the whole purpose is not to have easy lives. The whole purpose is not to somehow have problem-free and pain-free lives, but the whole purpose is the magnification of Your Son. I just pray that we would realize these things, Lord, that we would invest the time that's needed, Lord, that we would be known as a praying people who bank on You. We thank You so much. Just be with us as we go to our song service now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.